dismiss our kids for children's church if you desire. Joyful Sounds is heading out. And the younger ones if you want. Well, happy Reformation Day. It often feels like we really only want what's new, what's best, what's the newest fashion or in vogue. In a sense, we have become an ahistorical people, meaning that we are almost anti-history, in that we forget what has gone before us, and at some times we don't even care. And just tell me what is new, what is the word for today. It really is, sometimes the truth of us, not only in America, but us as a church. But history is good to look at because we look at history, we can, not repeat history and the errors that have gone before us. And then at the same time, we are able to repeat it if it is good enough to mimic. And so today is Reformation Day, a day commemorating the work of God through countless men and women bringing about the restoration of His church to those five things that we talked about with the children. That salvation is in Christ alone, through faith and grace, that we know about Him through His Scriptures, and we do everything in our life to the glory of God. In the 15th century, the Big C was in need of a reformation, and the church leaders, they were warring, they were taking bribes, they were living lives of licentiousness, they weren't exactly holy men. At the same time, bishops that were in charge of the church were buying and selling positions because it was a position of power, and that was kind of what was happening in the 15th and 16th century. And it wasn't a great time. Corruption was rampant. The teaching of the church had gone awry, and Scripture had little, if any, value and impact to the church. And so in the early 1500s, the Reformation broke out. Martin Luther and other men that had gone before him stood and said, no, we have erred greatly as a church, and we need to come back to who God has called us to be, that we are people of the Word, that we are people under a sovereign God. And many of these men lost their lives. Because to preach that would mean that kings would not have absolute power. To preach that, the church in the day would not have absolute power over people. And these men were executed, were exiled. They gave up their very lives for the truth of God's Word. Martin Luther kind of gets all the press because he started it with a nail and a hammer. But John Calvin was a man who carried on much of what occurred in the Reformation. Historian Justo Gonzalez says this: while Luther was a daring trailblazer for the movement, John Calvin was the careful thinker who bound the various Protestant doctrines into a cohesive whole. B.B. Warfield, one of kind of a contemporary of ours, he went on to say, Calvin found Protestantism a mob, and he transformed it into an army. As we look back at history, this figure of John Calvin, he stands as the pillar of the Reformation. Year 2009 marked his 500th the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of his birth. Let's say it that way, and so this is a history lesson of what God has done throughout the ages of our church. Before I get too far down this road and have Calvin roll over in his grave, he would never want me to preach about John Calvin, and I'm not. I am preaching about God, who has worked in and through men and women throughout history. And so as I talk about Calvin in the next few minutes, I am not speaking on him to build him up. I'm speaking on Calvin to elevate his God and his Savior. Because God used Calvin in great ways. Let me orient to Calvin's theology and his view of God. Look at Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That drove these reformers. Before, everything was about God and for Him and through Him. It wasn't about their very lives. He writes this in his Institutes of Christian Religion. He says this, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and our deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient to us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours." Then he goes on. He says, all right, we're not our own. Whose are we? Calvin writes this, "Conversely, we are God's," not little g, like we are God's, but we are His possession, apostrophe S. "We are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive towards Him as our only lawful goal." Does that sound familiar to what we've been talking about over the last month or so? That we are not seeking our own gain and our own expediency. We are the Lord's, and we belong to Him, and everything that we do is by Him and for Him and through Him and to Him, that He might get the glory. But then he goes on. Calvin writes this in his Institutes. He understood himself, and he understands us very well. He says, "We cannot aspire to Him, to God in earnest, until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves." Remember that holiness chart? The holiness of God is just is inaccessibly understandable, but yet when we start to understand our own sin, the gap between those two things is great. Calvin was enthralled with the glory of God, and he sought God's glory in everything he did. Now, with that as a backdrop, let me tell you about the effect of his teaching and his ministry. And here, the work that God is calling us to be a light into our community and our world. Here are the effects of John Calvin's life and his commitment to the glory of God. There's this thing called the Protestant work ethic. The Protestant work ethic is that every task, no matter how menial, no matter how pointless you might feel it to be, it has value. Why does every task and every little thing that we do have value? Because all things pursue the glory of God. All work is a calling before God, and work is a way to glorify Him as He's called us to these things. He was a driven man. He was driven to the glory of God, and it's been said that he lived the life of 20 men in this one life. Why? Because he was so driven to see the glory of God come to bear in this world. His work began with writing. He became a Christian in 1533. In 1 year's time, he started his Institutes of Christian Religion, the very epitome of Christian doctrine. It was published in 1536 when he was 3 years into his Christian faith, a four-volume set of theology and of understanding of that. It grew over time to 80 chapters and multiple books. And this piece of literature holds in it, and it's been said that it holds a place in the short list of books that have notably affected the course of human history. We sit here as a church founded on the theology that was uncovered in the 1500s through men like John Calvin and Martin Luther. Calvin taught of the glory of God over all things, that He is the supreme ruler. His preaching was expository, which means he went verse by verse through the Bible. He did that because he said, you know, if it was left up to me, I would only preach what I want to preach about. But God has put things in His Word so that we might know them. And so he preaches consistently, verse by verse. And we'll begin after Christmas. We're going to start in the book of Ephesians, in that same history of the Reformation preachers, to take verse by verse and look at what God has declared us to know. Calvin was said to be a wholesale plagiarist from Moses and David, from Isaiah and Ezekiel, from Jesus, John, Peter, and Paul. But then also, he didn't just affect theology. He affected church architecture. All of our churches today are because of the architectural thing that the Word was central, not a person, but the Word, that all sight lines in a church, once we're out of here, once every sight line of a church is rooted on the center point of the pulpit. Why? Because it sat there with an open Word of God that we are here as God's people to hear from Him. He affected church architecture. He affected political influence. That there was a balanced system of checks and balances. A republic, democratic system. He didn't come up with democracy, but he promoted a republic system where a monarch would not have absolute power. As coming out of 2 Samuel chapter 8, seeing the monarchy corrupting and understanding of absolute power. Economic influence. He pushed for free market capitalism. It's been said that John Calvin was actually the founder of America. You look at our system of government. You look at our economy. You look at so much our educational system. He started a university in Geneva. He ended up in Geneva, a town in Switzerland. He started a university there. And he started this university and a seminary. He started both. But he started this university to train God's people to be the best in the fields that God had called them to be. So they taught on medicine. They taught on economics. They taught law. They taught language. They taught everything that God's people would be called to do. They taught in this university. Why? Because not just church and not just preachers and not just the priests of that day were the ones who were glorifying God. It was every single believer had a call before God. And every single task was to the glory of God. And so we are going to train and teach our people to be excellent in what they did, to the glory and praise of God. He did all of this, so much so that Thomas Jefferson, 200 years later, tried to buy the Geneva University and bring it to America because it was the epitome of education of that day. Not too shabby. Not too shabby. John Calvin, again, this is not a sermon about Calvin. It was a sermon about all the effects of what it is when a man or a woman sees the glory of God as our highest goal and then seeks to bring that glory to bear on culture. We sit 500 years downstream from Calvin and from Luther, and we sit in this church with our Bibles open. We sit in this church preaching verse by verse. We sit in America with a republic system. And we sit here with free market capitalism. Why? Because of the work of John Calvin and how he affected the rest of the known world. He wanted the glory of God to come to bear on us. What would cause somebody to do that? It is soli Deo Gloria, one of the solas of the Reformation, to the glory of God alone. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we're going to look at this theology as it plays out on the pages of Scripture. That there is a love for the things that God has created. A hatred and understanding of the fall and of how it's broken. And then an expectation towards reformation. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read to verse 18. John writes this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, and the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was not, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. And from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Let's pray. God, we ask that as we look at these words that you have put on your pages of Scripture, that God, we would know you, that we would understand you, that we would leave with an understanding, just being enraptured with your glory. Father, we pray that that these things would sink deep into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing to begin with an understanding of the glory of God is that we have to begin with celebrating creation. We have to celebrate what God has done and in that this world came into being. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you don't know John chapter 1, you might say, well, that's kind of odd. What is this Word? Actually, the writer John is speaking about Jesus. And why we see that, and how do I know that, is from verse 14, that the Word, capital W, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We see this understanding of this word, of the Word. It's not this an inanimate object. It is describing a person. And that person, as you read the rest of John, is the person of Jesus. And so when we read back John chapter 1, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. The claim of John chapter 1 is that Jesus, the man who came and took on flesh, was God Himself. He was with God. That's where we get our Trinitarian understanding, that it is God in three persons. That He is with God, and at the same time, He is God. But then why does John choose the word Word to describe Jesus, the incarnate God? That's an interesting word. You know, what God desires us to know about who He is can be known and is put forth in the person of Jesus, in what He did and what He said. And so in a sense, yes, the Old Testament was written and kind of scribed out for us. Jesus breaks onto the scene and He, in a sense, is words in flesh. Everything God desires us to know about Him is known in Christ. And so what do we see in verse 3? In verse 3, it says, through Him, through Jesus, all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. So everything that we see is as a result of what? The creative work of God through Christ. It's not as if the Father wasn't involved. The Father and the Son, in conjunction, are bringing about this creation. So what can you say? Is God good? Yes. So what can you say about this creation because God is good? That it is good. Whatever has been created is good. Everything that we see is good. There's no distinction between the spiritual and its goodness, and the material or the tangible and its goodness. The fact that the eternal God made all things good leads us to see eating and drinking and work and entertainment and dot, 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 everything in this world They are not just acts that we kind of go along and kind of do just to get by. They are acts and things that we do. They are loaded with spiritual meaning. Why? Because they were created by God. They were meant to be enjoyed by us to the glory of God. So there isn't this distinction between spiritual and tangible. A writer of the Hoskins on the fourth gospel, he says it this way: it is not required of men that they should remove themselves or be removed into some esoteric and aloof spirituality. What is he saying? Have you ever heard people say, you know, like the earth and tangible things are no good? I want to be a spiritual man. And kind of this distinction between tangible and the spiritual, that comes out of Greece. It's Greek thought, and that the things that were tangible is not a good deal. Things that are spiritual are higher. Can we really say that if our God has created all things? God created all things good, all things glorious, all things beautiful, all things to be enjoyed by His creation to His glory. There's not a distinction between the spiritual and the material. They are intricately wed together. And so it's not as if we kind of just go out and into this monastic, kumbayaville. We live in this very tangible, material world, because God made it that way. Verse 4 says that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. It is there that we understand that, that yes, we live in this world, but where do we find life? It is not in the material. It is not in the tangible. It is in God Himself who gives us life and allows us to enjoy the very things that He created. You know, creation is not just a past event. It is the origin and foundation of everything. You might be saying, that's odd. Why I say that is there's a continuing effect to the creation of God. It's not just something that happened in the past. It is the very thing that founds how we live in this world. It's the eternal being, beginning, yes, and the principle of being in our world. It's because it's created good. So we come, and Calvin and the Reformers, and we are in the same history, that we celebrate creation because God created it good. And it is something to be celebrated. Then we have to come to an understanding of the fall. Not autumn, but the fall of man. And the fall of humanity into sin. What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." You know, the creation comes from God's Word, but then what does creation do in response to the Word of God as it comes to them? The visible, tangible Word comes to them. How does creation respond? The world, creation, rejects God and His Word. So God creates and the world rejects. An understanding of the fall very much. Look at verses 10 and 11. "That He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. And He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him." God loves this world. Let's not forget that. You know, John 3:16. God did love this world, but He loves the world in two different ways. He loves the world in creation, or in two different aspects, in creation and in also His coming to earth. The world responds by denying that any of that ever happened. And in a sense, hatred for God. So what is an understanding of the fall? What's an understanding of sin in our world? That the core is that the world does not obey the will of the very one from which we derive our life and our meaning and our existence. And so we deny that will for a will of our own. That the world glorifies itself rather than the Creator God. We could say it personally. We glorify ourselves rather than the Creator. Back in the 3rd century, Augustine wrote, a great historian, said there's always a double movement of sin. that there's a departure from God. So we depart from Him, from whom we should really derive life. And then there's a move towards something else of lesser value. So a move away from God, that's kind of the beginning stages of sin. And then a clinging to something of lesser value, most likely a created thing, and attaching ultimate value to it. That is the nature of sin. You know, think of anything that you would define as sin. And you can see this move away from God to clinging to something of lesser value. Let's put materialism or just greed. That's an easy one. What is greed? It is the love of more, the love of stuff, the love of money, and just this quest for more and more and more. It is a leaving or a departure from God, who is the one who we derive life from, and a clinging to a created good and calling it God. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with these things. I mean, obviously, you read throughout, God is the giver of all things. But when we depart from and are clinging to God, and we cling to some created good that He made, that is the nature of the fall, and that is the nature of sin. And so how does this affect creation and culture? I would say, for us in the church, this is how we typically respond to culture. That so many Christians tend to think of the institutions of culture as having largely a negative function in a temporal and corrupt world. If that's how most Christians think of the world, culture's going to pot, this world's going to pot, you know, we kind of just write the world off, we write our community off as if it is just something to be thrown out. But that's not a right understanding of the fall. The fall and sin is not just that the world becomes worth throwing away. The fall makes our world and shatters it. It's kind of a reversal of creation. God created everything good. Sin comes in and reverses creation. What was created good is warped or twisted or shattered. Have you ever seen a shattered mirror? Ever seen one that's broken? A lot of times those mirrors never fall apart. It's not like pieces of glass are flying everywhere. It's just like a hammer hits it in the middle and all of these cracks run to every piece of that mirror. You could kind of describe creation in the same way. It was created perfect, created good, and sin has come in and warped and tainted and twisted and marred the very creation that God created good. It's not as if God says, all right, let's throw that away and let's start over. It is something that is something warped or twisted. Therefore, culture is not something to be thrown away. It is culture is a corrupted order of things. It's not something to be thrown away. So understanding the creation, or celebrating creation, understanding the fall, we get to this last point. We get to our last thing of what it is to expect redemption. And I went through that whole thing about Calvin for a reason. Is because he was so enthralled with the glory of God and how He made our world. And he was so understanding of the fall and how it wrecked things, that he came to an expectation that his Savior would come and set things right again. That the glory of God would rule again. And he sought to see the kingdom of God come to earth. History is really an interaction between God and man. It's a story of God and His mighty deeds and man's response to them. So what does verse 14 say? If you don't hear anything today, hear this. Verse 14 says, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The eternal God, who was in heaven and had every right to the throne in heaven, what does He do? He comes into this corrupted, warped, tainted world. and he takes on flesh. He walks into the fray. He walks into the warpness. He walks into the corruption in order to save. What does John 3:17? I think I might be jumping now. We'll get there in a second. But he came to save this world, not to condemn it. Incarnation, taking on flesh, coming and being among us. It is not just the method that God brought about salvation. It's the message itself. That it is God stooping to our place. God coming to us so as to save us. There really is an understanding that God, from eternity, broke into human history. If I say the words or the phrase eternal life, what do you think about? Probably 9 out of 10 of us are thinking about heaven. We're going to live forever with God, and eternal life is something down the road, right? But as you think about eternal life, where does eternal life originate? It originates in eternity past. And so that if we are brought into eternal life, what are we being brought into? We are being brought into the eternal life of our God, who from eternity past lived. And we will live forever in eternity future. But what about today? We never think about today in that eternal conversation. That today, the now, is part of that eternity that we are called into. That we are given eternal life, and we are called into that. Say, why am I even talking about this space-time continuum, like back to the future? Why? Is because Jesus broke into time and space. He took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. So that today, what can we expect? We can actually live with a hope that God would restore and renew today. Not just when I die and get my angel wings and end up in heaven. That today there is a real hope of the restoration of God of this world. What you pick up in the Reformers is a hopeful optimism of the work of God in our world. Why? Because they understood what it is that Jesus came in and broke into our world. And then they say, all right, what is our job? What's our call? Look at verses 6 to 8. There came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. Not John who wrote the book of John, but John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light Jesus, so that through him all man might believe. He himself was not the light. So there's a lot of pronouns changing here. John himself was not the light. John came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This was the life of John the Baptist, was to point people to the very one who could bring about life, who could bring and restore the brokenness of the fall back to what God had created things to be. And I would say the church throughout the ages has said no thanks. The church throughout the ages has said, nah, we'll just kind of do our churchy thing. We're going to sing our hymns. We're going to just kind of come on Sunday morning and kind of protect our own and kind of do that. No thanks. But I think every church has a question before it. Are we going to be a church that kind of protects our own? Or are we going to be a church that heeds the call and the ministry of Jesus that we take on flesh and run towards brokenness? It's a decision before us. I think there's really only one answer. It's kind of like back in the early 1900s when the Titanic sank. The Titanic went down and 1,500 people end up in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. And as those people were in the waters, they deployed lifeboats. And you've all seen the movie. About 20 lifeboats for this massive ship were deployed. And they all, most of them were about half full. And so they, once they got some people on them and down in the water, they rowed as fast as they could away from the Titanic. There was about 1,500 people in the water, though. Screaming, yelling, crying, fearful, afraid. And those lifeboats, reports say, rowed as fast as they could away from the people in the water. Because, oh, they're going to swamp us. They're going to take our boat under. And they rowed away as fast as they could, except one guy. One officer said, you know what, we need to go back. And he took his boat, and he went back, and he picked people up out of the water. And then he chased down other boats that were rowing away, unloaded his cargo of people, and went back and forth, as many times as he could. What are lifeboats for? Rescue. What are churches for? Rescue. God has put us in this world to testify to the truth, to testify to the one who has come to set all things right again. And if you look through through church history, you see churches that are rowing as fast as they can away from this world. But that's not the ministry of our God. Our God says, I'm going in. And he took on flesh. He came into this broken humanity. Why? So that he might restore all things. He went to the cross so that we might have peace with God. So it is verse 12 says that we might, to all who have received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Rather than ones who were alienated from God, we now have the right to become his. That's how we were. Do you get that? We were created as his. And then we kind of said, no thanks, and we went our own way. And then what is the work of God is that he went to the cross to bring us into a right relationship so that we could go back to the beginning all over again. It's this restoration understanding. And when we get this picture of God is here making things new, changing things, restoring things, then we say, you know what? That glory is something worthy of my entire life. The glory of God as He is the restorer of lives and of families and of cultures. It's worth our entire lives. And we actually might be a church of reformers. That's what happened to John Calvin. That's what happened to Martin Luther. That's what happened to countless men and women. They came to a picture of expecting God to redeem and work. And they said, we will give our lives to that because Jesus gave his lives to bring us to peace with God. May we be a church that has that same mindset. Let's pray. God, I ask, Lord, as there's really a lot more to talk about, but yet time doesn't permit us. Father, we pray that we would understand what it is that you came and took on flesh, the eternal God, that you wanted to restore the beauty of what was your creation. God, you restore it, and you use us now as your regents to do that. God, we pray that you would give us a picture of what it is to have your glory as our highest goal, that we would wake up desiring your glory, that, God, we would go to work desiring your glory to ring out. That, God, we would even parent and be spouses so that your glory would ring out. God, what would that do to us? Rather than seeking our own well-being, God, give us a picture of what that is. God, help us to sink deep into these truths of the gospel. God, as they are life-giving words, God, help us not just to see this as a history lesson, but to see it truly as you working in the midst of your people. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I welcome you to stand as we respond to the word, as we sing of the Son of God, who truly is our Savior.